for the joy of Christmas. Who can tell me what it means when something goes viral? Don't answer what I'm about to say. Because I don't have my mic on. And also because. The truth is, that's kind of a rhetorical question, but I wish somebody could explain it, because the computer, the very thing we're talking about, can't really tell you. I Googled it. You'll find 50 different answers what it means. You know what I mean when I say when something goes viral, right? Like you blow up the internet. You blow up Instagram, Twitter, Snapchat, Facebook. I'm looking back there because I'm trying to get, y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Some of you other folks in my generation, that's what they're doing and talking about. Now I joke with my kids and say, wow, that picture I posted of our family blew up the internet. Well, I usually say interweb, just so they think I'm especially dorky, a nerd. And truth is, I'm usually talking about, hey, 25 people responded to my post. 30 people, 40 people responded to my post. I looked at one thing, it was from 2011. You know how many things, and it said that the new number, if there was a number, and let's say now, if there's not a number, it means something goes viral, was something like 5 million posts in a matter of 4 days or something. Can you imagine? That's when something catches on and it goes through what they call generations, where it's coming back to people and it's being reposted and that kind of thing. And it just kind of consumes the social media thing. All I'm saying is, friends, when we look at Christmas, when we see joy, which has been there the whole time, all through Scripture, but we see how joy goes viral. It really just goes, it mushrooms, if you will. It's like a nuclear blast just grows exponentially. It's growing, it's feeding off of itself by the time we get to the beginnings of the gospel and the incarnation that comes through what we call Christmas. And this morning we're looking at the third week of Advent, and it's his own hope. So let's look at it, okay? First of all, let's hold up on the passage, because I'm looking at several different passages. Go ahead and look if you want to turn there to Luke chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 8 in just a second. But there's only a few verses I'm going to point to there. And then it's there, but it's everywhere else. And that's kind of the point today. Have you noticed, though, how much joy there is in Christmas? How many times the word joy is used? And I hadn't really thought about it. I thought, well, I need to find a passage that goes with joy today, earlier when I was preparing, because the theme is joy, and I want to go along with those themes, and just decided to do that. Well, as I began to look, I realized every passage has to do with joy. Because when you combine the word rejoice with it, it's throughout. And the thing is, it began back in the beginning of the Old Testament, where God was speaking to and about what he's going to do in our lives, and how what happens to us when we do commit our lives to him, when we turn to him, when we surrender to him, that the joy is the main thing that happens. When you go back to the angel prophecy right here, let's go ahead and read. Pick up with me in verse 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Notice how often now fear and joy appear in the same context. Okay? That's important. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you the good news of great joy that will be for all the people." There's the viral part. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." It starts with the angel. Really, before this, even who visits Zechariah and Elizabeth, 6 months before, right? Way back when the announcement was made about John the Baptist being born. And he says to them, the angel says, "He will be a joy to you." And then when Elizabeth and Mary get together, cousins, and they get together to talk about their children, and how the angel has spoken to them both, the unborn baby, John the Baptist, within Elizabeth's womb, leaps up for joy, it says. the baby, the predator, the priest runner, forerunner of Jesus, who is preparing the way, who's going to always be tuned into what Jesus was doing. He points to him and says, there's the Lamb of the God who takes away the sin of the world. And Elizabeth's neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy. And the Gospel of Luke says they shared her joy. It became a community thing that was spreading out into the neighborhood. Even this is just about John the Baptist, who was tied into this story, but still joy is already breaking out and spreading. This is a woman who couldn't have a child, and they rejoiced with her when she finally was able to have a male child to carry on that name. When the angel Gabriel does appear to Mary with that annunciation, the first words off his lips are a command: rejoice. He doesn't say, now Mary, if you might want to think about being happy. You might want to think about rejoicing. He's saying, rejoice, Mary, rejoice. And it's not a command like, rejoice, or I'm going to blow your head off. I'm going to zap you with a, whatever. But he's saying, rejoice, Mary, rejoice. It's real. You can do it. Be full of joy. That's what the word rejoice means. Experience joy. Show it. Rejoice. Be in the process of expressing this joy. And then in the text, it's often called Mary's song, the Magnificat. She cries out, yes, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. When the angel appears to these shepherds in the field in Luke 2, they say, don't be afraid, we'll bring you good news of great joy. So it's obvious. It's in the Christmas story. We could go on and on how many times it's said. If you go back in the Old Testament, though, I hope you're not getting bored about these references to joy, because there are only 250 Bible verses with just the word joy in them and another 150. I figure we can do them all in about 45 minutes, and then I'll start my sermon. We're not doing them all. There's like 400 at least that references when you combine rejoicing to joy. And then really it's the same thing. He's saying be in the process of experiencing joy or expressing joy or just here's joy. In the Bible, we think we can safely say it's not a minor theme in God's Word, friends. God exists to bring joy to our lives, because he exists for us to bring glory to his name. And when we learn what it means to glorify God, we will be filled with joy. They're tied together. John Piper's made that phrase almost for a lot of ministers and people who know about him have made that phrase. God is most pleased with us. God is most glorified when I'm most satisfied in him, is one way of saying it. You say it several different ways. But when we are rejoicing in God, God's most glorified, we're most satisfied, we're most doing what we're supposed to be doing, fulfilled. And so joy is the whole Bible story. It's not just the Christmas story, it's the Bible story. So every time the Messiah is mentioned in the entire Bible, whether it's in the Hebrew Bible prophecy of the Old Testament, where those prophets we've already talked about, the prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Zechariah and all those prophets, Habakkuk and all of them, as they point forward to Jesus. And that whole, when the whole book is, I love what we're doing in adult and children's Bible study, the Jesus Project, because it points to all the references in the Bible and all the ways that the whole Bible is pointing to God's redemptive plan that's fulfilled in Jesus. Old Testament, New Testament, all of them. Whether it's Hebrew Bible prophecy or whether it's in the letters of the New Testament, it's all about Christ, about God's redemptive plan, which Christ fulfills, and how he brings good tidings that are always shown forth with joy, joy, and more joy. So by the time we turn to the Christmas story in the Gospels, it's gone viral. It's kicked into overdrive, and it's hitting generation after generation. It's just expanding exponentially. Why? It's contagious. It's infectious. By the end of the second chapter of Luke, there's hardly been one single character in this entire story who hasn't had the word joy or rejoice on their lips at some point. Joy, 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 rejoice, it just keeps going. The angels are sharing it, the women are feeling it, the unborn babies are leaping because of it and celebrating it, dancing in their mother's wombs. The shepherds are racing towards Bethlehem because an angel told them, the nobodies of society, that there was a reason for joy. Why is everybody so jacked about this baby? Well, we're going to see. It's pretty much because they are the nobodies, the broken, the people who most realize how empty they are. who most look for the consolation of Israel, the fulfillment of God's plan, and they've learned that that's the whole reason, the only hope they have, and the whole reason for living. Rejoice. These are good tidings of great joy. But how about this, this idea of choosing joy? I want you just to think about this for a minute. Because really, if you think about it, as you reflect on this story of Christ coming, the way it's told in these Gospels, we're struck by the fact that it's an invitation. Every time that somebody is said, given this opportunity to say, rejoice, they don't say, would you like to rejoice? But he's saying, rejoice, Mary. It's really an invitation to joy. And when they come to the shepherds especially, by then, you see, it's absolutely an invitation to say, here's what you need to do. Here's where the source of joy is. It's an invitation. It's a choice. Every one of them could have said, no, thank you. Mary had plenty of excuses. We think she was probably in the neighborhood. I've always seen some consensus of ideas. She could have been 14, 15 years old. She's told by an angel of the Lord that she is pregnant before her marriage was totally consummated. You think that's a big deal? Well, it's not really anymore, sadly, is it? You think it was a big deal 50 years ago? Try 2,000 years ago. It was a death sentence on this girl. A death sentence. She'd have been thrown on the scrap heap of society, her family and everybody else, no doubt, had it not been for the fact that God was doing something that would be the source of joy for all humanity and all creation. That was been looked forward to from the past, but every one of them had a chance, had a choice, including Mary. Think about it. They dared hope against all hope and against all reason that these things were true, that Elizabeth really was going to have a baby after they'd given up all hope in their old age, that it really could be that a girl from the backside of Nazareth, backside of Galilee, podunk slum, would have been bearing the very body of God in her womb? Shoot, no. And that angels would have gotten the news to shepherds? These were the people who worked the junkyard. They were nothings in society. Smelly, bottom rung of the ladder of society, farmers. Worse than usual farmers. But Mary says, my soul does rejoice in my Savior. The shepherds leave and go. Joseph says, I intend to put her away privately. I don't want to hurt her. But when the angel said, no, Joseph, here's what I'm doing. This world needs a good dose of joy, and you're going to be a part of raising my son. Over and over, they have a choice. It made all sense for Joseph to walk away and say, I didn't sign up for this. I just wanted to marry the girl. But friends, joy goes viral because each one of them chooses to be a part of God's plan, to believe, to trust, to get involved, to go, to see, to do something, to receive it. And the angels describe his birth as good news of great joy. Part of it was that they were so desperate for real joy, so desperate for some meaning, something in their life, not just an exciting experience, not just a party. I mean, when you say, did everybody really get on board? Even Herod? Herod tried to kill him, but he still responded. He responded to try to kill him. He believed the news. So much so that he said, this is a threat to my kingdom. I'm the king here. There's another king going to be born. I'm getting rid of him. At least he believed. He did something. Friends, choices call for a response, always. Character after character here. Not one of them says, I'm too busy for this joy. I've got a headache. They didn't say last week, no, I can't rejoice and worship because it's raining. They didn't say this week, no, I can't rejoice because the sun's out. Yes, that had a point on it. I'm preaching to the choir, right? You people who are here. They didn't say my to-do list is too long. I've got to finish my Christmas shopping. I'd love to go to Bethlehem, but the sheep need to be fed and the cows need milking. I'll celebrate later. Different way. I'll send him a card. Maybe I can just write a check. Even Herod did something. Friends, when we talk about joy to the world, coming to the world, the basis for all this joy, the reason why it's a joyous thing, the reason why the angels are saying, get involved with this. Here's an opportunity for you to get involved. And I know you'll be listening because you realize how important it is. This baby born in Bethlehem was going to die in our place. It was, as John the Baptist said, he was going to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They knew that symbolism went back to everything that was happening in the Old Testament, the fulfillment of the sacrificial system, the ultimate Passover meal. They understood it perfectly well. They just didn't do anything about it. They didn't believe it. So many of the people in society that day. Not everybody got involved. Really, the announcement was for everyone. They could have seen it. It was available to all. But not everybody was listening. Not everybody cared. And certainly not everybody got involved. The majority of the world didn't in Jesus' day. Friends, he died to purchase the joy that angels announced at his birth. Luke 23:46 talks about how he goes to the cross and receives the wrath that we deserve because of our sin. He's taking away our sin, the sin of the world. 3 days later, he rises from the dead. The firstborn of all who would be willing to trust him and to follow him. And he appears to his disciples and shows them how that everything the Bible is pointing to was about him. He explained to them how he fulfilled those things, it says, as they walked along with him. And after he left them and ascended back into heaven, promising to return, it says they did what? Luke 24:52 says they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. People with great joy in their lives stand out in society. That's what makes it contagious. Why? The world's seen happiness. They've seen people who were happy last week commit suicide this week in the public. I'm not trying to poke on and sensationalize tragedy. But society's seen enough of the people who've bought 14 Rolls Royces for their posse last week, blow their brains out in 2 years, 2 weeks, 2 days. Over and over and over again. Yes, it's cruel. The cruel reality is joy doesn't do that. Happiness because of a chemical or a thing or because I went viral, because my song got promoted or whatever, because I had so many movies, it dies, it's gone in no time. But this king that died never surrendered to death. He died, but it doesn't defeat him. He rose again. It says that he rose, and when they saw and realized that, they returned with joy, great joy, and society paid attention. Friends, they were nobodies, and we're still talking about it nearly 2,500 years later. We're all this stuff you see, the world's gone crazy with it. Yeah, it's gone ridiculously crazy, right? All this stuff happening right now at this time of the year. But it all goes back to this, because these people had joy. We tend to get it mixed up today, but it's still a big deal. I mean, if any alien came to our planet anytime after now, say early October, I think they'd at least have the impression something happened here. We need to find out what happened in this winter solstice. And if they traced it back, they'd find out what the wise men of Arabia found out when they came and said, we're looking for a king. We're looking for the one that the whole heavens have lined up to show. We've been given good tidings of great joys, a joy that will be for all people. So we need to say yes. We have a choice. You have a choice. I have a choice. We can choose to live in an attitude of resentment or anger or fear because things didn't land the way we thought they would to make us happy. That's what happiness does. You get all this, and that's why we miss the joy of Christmas so often. The joy through Christmas, not in Christmas so often, is because we placed our hopes in and filled out our little card to say, God, if you're real, here's what you'll do in my life. And he's more than capable of doing it, of course. But he also realizes, as we should begin to realize as we walk with him, that a lot of what we want is going to kill us. The wages of sin are death. And I don't know what I need. I've proven that. And when you give me a choice, even now, you give me a choice of doing what I want to do over what God wants me to do, it's going to blow up and probably take some other people with it, not just me. That is what splattered, the blood that splattered over the pages of these stories of the lives who didn't want to come, who didn't want to see, who didn't want real joy, but chose the fleeting happiness of sin, of ego, of selfish ambition. You could go on and on. A few moments of a thrill of a physical touch from a person. All those things can be good. We have a choice. So, what is this joy? It's a deep, Sam Storms, another preacher, says it this way. He says, what is joy? It's a deep, durable delight in God that ruins you for anything else. Wait a minute. No wonder the world rejects it, right? That relationship that I would have died for last week is now second. Actually third, maybe fourth. Because I start learning that God's people are my first family. And I start learning that my relationship with God is more important than any other. And I start learning that I count and have value in the right way, in the right context. Everything becomes sour, he says. It ruins your taste buds for all other pursuits of pleasure. Foreign to us, isn't it? You'd love to get up and walk out right now. Maybe it kind of does that to me too. That's so crazy radical that, I mean, you really expect us to buy into that. That the joy of God ruins us for all other earthly pleasures. It doesn't mean I hate my family, but it does mean in comparison to the pleasure, to the joy of God and the relationship with Him in my life, it does pale in comparison, and by comparison would look like hate. Friends, the fight for joy is the next thing I want to just mention, because it doesn't happen automatically. If you think that you're just going to wake up and say, where's the joy, God? Just, I'm not feeling the joy, so sorry, I'm not living for you today. You were looking for happiness, if that's the case. I was looking for happiness, if that's the case. If it depended on my feelings, whether or not I was going to live for God every day, whether I could call myself a child of God, I wouldn't be a Christian 10% of the time, probably. Maybe I'm more messed up than you, or maybe I'm just being honest right now. But the truth is, feelings don't carry us through this life. And I've ruined a whole big chunk of my life and many experiences in my life because I thought feelings had to motivate me to the right action. If I don't have the right feelings, how am I going to do the right thing? I felt this. I did that. Matt Tullos, who, again, I found in preparation here in another sermon message article, says, what's the first thing the angels say to mortals? The standard protocol is just about every divine encounter when an angel or some vision of the Lord comes to people, one of the first things they say is, fear not. Why? Can't you just hear Jesus' instructions as he's saying, you know, getting prepared for this to say, all right, now, let's go over it again. Most of the people that you go and encounter, nearly every one of them, when you come into their sight, they're not going to be thrilled you're there. I just want to prepare you for that. And I just want to tell you that you need to, when you speak, it's going to scare the living daylights out of them. So what I want you to do, and let's practice getting this right one more time. What do we say first? Fear not. You kind of hear the angel say it. Fear not, Jesus, we got it. Okay, we get it. Fear not. That's what we're supposed to say first. Why? Because it's because of sin. And when a person even gets the hint that they're in the presence of God, fear is the number one thing you see all the way through Scripture. Oh, God, I'm undone. God, I'm near and dead. I'm a dead man. Isaiah, the prophet, right on down, Noah, Moses, Abraham, every one of them that God somehow appeared to, an angel appeared to, first thing they do is hit their face. Bam! Fear and trembling. I'm dead. Paralyzed. Why? That's what sin does to us. It's what sin has done to us for all these centuries of time. And so you say, when you hear these things like the good news of Christmas, Christ the Lord has come. Whoa, I'm not ready yet. Let me get cleaned up. Emmanuel, God with us? Where with us? What time is he going to be here? I got some things I need to get done. Of course, we all feel that to some degree. But the truth is, most, if not every one of the times in Scripture where people even thought that the Lord's presence there was dominated by fear. Fear is a result of sin. And fear is what makes us do so many crazy things in this life and what makes us run from God. I spent at least 7 years of my life directly running from God because I knew how guilty I was. And I knew how sin dominated my life. And I couldn't see a way out to ever make the right, the wrongs right. And so I ran and I ran and I ran until I completely gave out. And he said, you've been running for nothing, Roger. I never needed to get even with you. I got even with you on the cross with my son. I didn't have to run you down to get even with you. I was only running you down so I could love you. And if you'll stop right now, I'll love you. And it never ends. I had a choice to make that night, a Tuesday night in 1982, March of 1982, third week, fourth week. On my floor, done, 22 years old, done. That's just a few days before I turned 22. I remember thinking, what have I got to lose? If it's wrong, it's not going to be any worse than this. I'm done. I'm empty. I need some love. I need some joy. I need something to live for. And I have to say, God, if you mean that, then here it is. Here are the pieces. You put it together. I'm done trying to do it. I've worn them out. I've torn up these puzzle pieces, man. If you can put it together, I don't even know what it looks like, but you'll recognize that it belongs to you. Praise the birth of Jesus is good news for great joy for all people because it marks the dawn of redeeming grace. You remember Silent Night? We don't remember the words. We just sing it. You're better than me. Radiant beams from thy holy face with the dawn of redeeming grace. The dawn of redeeming grace. That's what this life is all about. In his final book, his last book, I think he actually died while he was writing it. One of the best books I've ever read. A good book. Brennan Manning. He wrote Abba's Child and Ragamuffin Gospel and some books that have really meant a lot. I know some of you. He wrote this one called All His Grace, his memoirs of his life. A sinner who struggled, but who understood because of that struggle and because of the sin and brokenness in his life and God's persistent love in his life, he understood a lot about this grace. And he said this in his book at the end. My message, unchanged for more than 50 years, is this. God loves you unconditionally as you are, not as you should be, because nobody is as they should be. It is the message of grace, and it's not cheap. It's free, and as such will always be a banana peel for the orthodox foot and a fairy tale for the grown-up sensibility. I love that line. Grace is sufficient, even though we huff and puff with all of our might to try to find something or someone that it cannot cover. But grace is enough. He is enough. Jesus is enough. Joy is celebrating in the hope that came to the outcast and the nobodies of a broken world, friends. It is celebrating in the midst of brokenness. You may say, I don't have any joy in my life because I've had so much pain. That's really not a good answer. I'm sorry. The people that it meant the most to were the people who were broken and knew they were empty, who were desperate, who didn't have anything to lose. The people, honestly, if I look at my life and I say, that's the person I'd like to be most like, if I made a list of the top 10, I cannot think of one whose life was not characterized by incredible pain and brokenness and loss and grief. I don't believe it's coincidence. It drove them. They hungered for joy. And when they found out that it meant this world's not going to taste as good anymore, it was okay. Because they'd found a source of that joy. The angel's announcement to the shepherds is these social outcasts on the bottom rung of the ladder, hanging on to the bottom rung. Most of the nativity stories about nobody's outcast rejects, we've already said. But the real brokenness is because of sin, friends. We live in a broken world. We don't have to run from God. God came so that we could have this brokenness filled, so it would drive us to Him. God's always, always, He created us and for His pleasure. And then sin messes that up. And so all the rest of the story of history, all the rest of the story of this book is about how the brokenness of sin can drive us away from God or can drive us to God. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 seems ridiculous, doesn't it? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Right. For you know that it is the testing of your faith that produces steadfastness, and that lets steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Paul in Philippians 4:4, he just says it twice, right in the middle of the last chapter of a book he's writing from prison, and about people who can't get along in the church. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say it, rejoice. I'm going to repeat it for you. Rejoice always in all things. Does it mean just, I'm going to have joy no matter if it kills me? No, you're going to blow up if you try to do that. But consider, he does point him in that next verse, verse 5, at the end of it. He says, the Lord is at hand, friends. The Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord's coming back. You hang on that while you're thinking about getting along with each other here on earth. Think about the source of your joy is what he said. 1 Peter 1:8, we've covered James, the brother of Jesus, Paul, the writer of the bulk of the New Testament, and now Peter, the other one who was there right beside Jesus so much of the time. He says in 1 Peter 1:8, though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That is the essence of loving, trusting, and joy in Jesus. See, that's the thing. Do we enjoy Jesus? That's why heaven doesn't make much sense to us. What are we going to do forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever? Church. You got enough of it just today, right? You won't be listening to me in heaven, friends. Unless it's my voice praising God. You will know why you were ever born. You will know the love of God in a way that would blow your brains out if you did it here on earth, if you understood it completely. You will understand why God said, don't latch on to the things of this world. Just be prepared for what you were created for, and that is to be with me forever and ever. That's why there's a sea of voices around the throne of God in Revelation. As far as you can see, from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. And all the voices are saying the same thing in a language that everyone understands. Praise God. Praise be to you, Lord God. If we ever get a glimpse of that, if we ever feel the joy of that, this world doesn't taste the same. Focus on and anticipate His return is another part of this fight for joy. And it is a fight. We have to fight to block out the other things from our mind. We fight for fellowship with God. We fight to get to be with God's people. We come when it's raining. We come when it's sunny. We come when it's snowing. Because why? Because it's the closest thing to heaven we'll ever get here on earth. That's why. Because we can't do it alone. Because there's no way to have joy in God sitting by yourself. No way. Sorry. I just don't believe there's any way, and I believe I can prove it with the Bible. I try to tell myself that. My personality is to say that, to do that. I don't need it. I don't need them. I can do it by myself. Me, my enemies, my wife, and kids, and I start making my list. Well, I want you to be there, and I probably need him. And before long, I realize I need the people who do cause me problems as well, because that drives me back to God. We focus on the anticipation of His return, the way Paul said. And the best, one of the best places is in the last night of his life, before the cross, actually. John 14:3, he said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." That's it. That's the source. "So you can be with me." That is joy. Fellowship with God, fellowship with Christ is where the joy is. That's why these other things compete with that, and they don't taste the same once we taste that, because we realize it only takes us away. And the particular battle for here at Christmas, guys, here, just sum this up quickly. The particular battle for here at Christmas, why is it so hard? I'm not putting it down. I know it's real. I've been guilty of it plenty of times myself. And building up all the stuff about Christmas, oh, it's going to be such a happy time when we all be together. Really? It's pretty cool. But everybody doesn't all get along. And after a few hours with my big family, my extended family, usually what I say when I get in the car is, "Those people are absolutely crazy. No wonder I can't hardly walk around on 2 feet. I was raised by crazy people." But they love me. Imperfectly, but they love me. They tell me they love me. They fought for me when I was trying to kill myself. And they force me to guide, and they give me opportunities to be able to help them in their walk with God, and them help me, and back and forth. Friends, we have to focus on a different view of Christmas. Here's the bottom line. We have to seriously reflect on this good news and this great joy given to us in a broken world. Matt Chandler, I had some things I was going to say, but he makes it really clear. You can Google that, what he says about Christmas, in an article here about really considering the reality of sin in order to really remember why we need a Savior on a constant basis. That's why we who know Christ need the gospel. We need to continue to focus on the gospel. The gospel that saved us is the gospel that reminds us why we needed to be saved and why we still need that gospel. John Bloom, who writes now for Desiring God with John Piper's website, here's something he said. I just hang on. He said, "There's nothing wrong with a little aesthetic, nostalgic Christmas romance. God made us sentimental beings to increase the enjoyment of gratitude for his many past graces. But if the romance and the nostalgia become the substance, the pursuit of our Christmas celebrations, then they become deceptive. They become mirages of joy." You know, a mirage where it looks real and you go to grab it, you go, "It wasn't even real. It was just how I made up these unrealistic expectations in my head, in my heart." He says that's what joy's become, is this joy mirage or joy fantasy. He's saying, I'm not saying don't do it. Here's the thing. He's saying that's because Christmas traditions don't so much house joy as much as they point to the source of joy. And he goes on to say, if we want these voids of joy, these areas where we really want to experience joy and need joy in our life, if we really want those filled, we must look less at Christmas and more through Christmas to see the source of why this was all supposed to be happening in the first place. We don't have to feel our way into acting, friends. We can act our way into feeling. And that was a huge revelation for me to understand. That's why I have to fight for joy. I've got to fight to do the things that remind me of the source of the joy. I have to fight through this Christmas junk and glitter and the lights and the glare and the commercialism, to fight through it, to see and remember, oh yeah, the light of the world, oh yeah, the peace of God, oh yes, the shepherds, oh yes, the joy. And remember that it's not in those things, but those things point me, and through those things I'm reminded. You have to fight for it. It's worth fighting for. You can act your way into feeling differently. And that happens for eternity because we have the opportunity to. Man, I wanted to read this. I really think it's worth it. I think if you'll give me another 30 seconds, maybe a minute. I really think you'll be glad I did. Okay, hang on. This is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You remember the story? Dietrich Bonhoeffer is one of my favorite characters in history. He was 39 years old and he was put to death by Hitler. As the troops were liberating Europe, Hitler hated him so much. As a Christian, not a Jew, as a Christian, who stood up for Jews and stood against Hitler, even having a tent on his life, because he was convinced the man was evil. But he understood the stuff that we're talking about, even though for years he was kept in the worst prison, and finally he knew he was going to be put to death. When he saw things coming to a head in 1937, he had formed what was called the Confessing Church. There were seminaries in Germany. And in the autumn of 1937, he took it underground so he could train as many pastors as possible to stand up against this thing of sin that was coming about through Nazi Germany. And just sin, period, but that especially. He was on the Nazi watch list and finally found a way to track him. But for years he wrote these personal letters, and through it, he was really training them through how he was talking to them about personal things. He had 150 people on that list. And we're talking about carbon copying handwritten letters, not with a big copier, right? And he's doing this on and on. The last letter he wrote during Advent of 1942, just a few months before he was finally arrested and sent off to Nazi prison, the last letter that he wrote. And here's what he says in this letter. Hang on. The first thing he does, and he keeps talking about, notice how he says, in the midst of the suffering, they are already killing preachers, Christian pastors, at an alarming rate, and Christian people who was taking a stand. They were killing them left and right. And he says, and it begins this whole thing by saying, the joy of God has gone through the poverty of the manger and the agony of the cross, and that is why it is invincible and irrefutable. He remembers that it was through Jesus' suffering that he really received joy. And so at the beginning of the letter, he says, and he lists the names, since the last time I wrote, here are the ones who have died for the cause of Christ. And he lists this long list of names of people who died. And then goes on talking about joy. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, Isaiah 35:10. We are glad for them. Indeed, should we say that sometimes we secretly envy them. From early times, the Christian church has encountered acidia, the melancholy of the heart, a resignation to be one of their mortal sins. Serve the Lord with joy, Psalm 100, verse 2 says. Thus do the scriptures call out to us. For this our life has been given to us, and it has been preserved for us unto the present hour. This joy, which no one shall take from us, belongs not only to those who've been called home, but also to those of us who are alive. We are one with them in joy, but never in melancholy. How are we going to be able to help those who become joyless and discouraged if we ourselves are not borne along by courage and joy? Nothing contrived or forced is intended here, but something that is bestowed and free. Joy abides with God, and it comes down from God, and embraces spirit, soul, and body. And where this joy has seized a person, there it spreads, there it carries one away, and there it bursts open closed doors. A sort of joy exists that knows nothing of all the heart's pain, anguish, and dread. It does not last. It can only numb a person for the moment. The joy of God has gone through the poverty and the manger of it and the agony of the cross. That is why it is invincible, irrefutable. It does not deny the anguish when it's there, but finds God in the midst of it. You see it? In the midst of the stuff that we deplore, the midst of the stuff we fear and run from. He's saying God's in the midst of it. That's where the joy is. In fact, precisely there. It does not deny grave sin, but finds forgiveness precisely in this way. It looks death straight in the eye, but it finds life precisely within it. What matters is this joy is overcome. It alone is credible. It alone helps and heals. The joy of our companions who've been called home is also a joy of those who have overcome. The risen one bears the marks of the cross on his body. We stand in daily overcoming. We have overcome for all time. God alone knows how far or near at hand we stand to the final overcoming in which our death may be made joy for us. The last paragraph, full of joy. We are enabled to believe that there was and is one to whom no human suffering or sin is foreign, and who is in deepest love accomplished our redemption. Only in such joy, in Christ the Redeemer, shall we be preserved from hardening ourselves where human suffering encounters us. is just as foreign to me as it is to you, friends. And yet I know I cannot argue with it. I also believe that sadly, some of the younger ones in this congregation may know firsthand. Once again, if they stand for Christ, they're going to know it more and more. And maybe even in some of our lifetimes. It's not just crazy political stuff happening. The world is rejecting a Savior. And it's ripping us apart to have to give up the world to hold its Savior, and that's where the joy is. Remember that through this Christmas. When it feels weird, remember to look through it to Jesus. When this thing feels painful, remember, through that it drives you to Jesus. Let it do it. Let's stand together.